All right, this is part two of how to walk and to please God. I'm just going to read our, basically this is our foundation scripture in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 1. It says, "Finally, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God. And for you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus Christ." And that's in verse 2. But verse 1 really points it out. "Just as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God." And I think that those commandments were given before when they were with the Thessalonian church. And I think that, and I believe that Paul is going to reiterate that. He's going through 1 Thessalonians 4. And you're going to find out that this is what I'm teaching out of is 1 Thessalonians 4, chapter 4 and chapter 5. And there are pieces that I'll leave out, and that's just because they deal more directly with the rapture and stuff. And I didn't want to commingle that at this point. I wanted to focus on how we ought to walk and to please God. And I really believe that if we give ourselves to doing this, to walking with God and, you know, and pleasing Him. Now, how you ought to walk really revolves around how you ought to behave in that sense. It's really that word peripateo, and I'm just kind of reiterating this. It means to figuratively to live or deport oneself, which means to behave oneself, carry oneself, conduct oneself, and then also to follow as a companion or votary. And votary just means a devoted follower. And this is something we would do us good to question ourselves, you know, occasionally, am I a devoted follower of Jesus? And if not, I really believe that if we come back to this and look at it, we can remind ourselves those things that makes us a devoted follower. That if we do these things, then we will be pleasing God and pleasing to God. All right. So we talked about that last week. We got into it in depth. This week, I'm going to pick up on the next section of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And this is kind of a big one, and this is something that I haven't really bore down on in teaching. Tonight I'm going to give it to you just the way Paul gives it, and hopefully you guys will just listen and hear and let it kind of rake over you in the sense of if there's some things that need to be dealt with, then they get dealt with, even if it's just in our thinking. Amen? But to walk with and to please God, we must learn to abstain from sexual immorality. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 3 through 8 says, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification." Now, understand, this is God's will for you. You know, sanctification is not something that we can just, I'm just going to try and live, you know, as good as I can for Jesus. No, it's God's will, our sanctification, all right? And the word will there literally carries the meaning of what one wishes or has determined to be done. And there defines that, and he gets specifically into of what God wishes to be done by us. His commands, his precepts, his will, his choice, his desire, and his pleasure. So understand, this is something that God is expecting from us. All right? Our sanctification. And the word sanctification there literally is the word hagiosmos. And it properly, it just means purification, or it can also mean the state of purity. And that's from Strong's dictionary. Now, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification." You'll notice that they put a colon after that, which means as follows. So whenever you see a colon, you know, it's like, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, as follows, that you should abstain from sexual immorality." All right, so this is God's will. This is something that God is calling us to, and he's calling us on, that we should abstain from sexual immorality. Now, the word abstain there is the word apekomai, which means to hold oneself off, to refrain, which some synonyms for that are to cease, to avoid doing. So if we're going to abstain from sexual immorality, we're going to avoid doing sexual immorality. Amen. And then he goes on to say, now this is important, and I think sexual immorality is pretty much clear to us. It's adultery, it's fornication, It's being involved sexually with somebody that you're not married to, all right? And if you are married and you get involved with somebody else, that's adultery, and that's something that you need to repent of if you're involved in it. Turn from it, walk away from it, because this is God's will for you. Your purification, you living in a state of purity in your body, that you're not doing things that are immoral, especially sexual things that are immoral. Verse 4 goes on to say that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. And that's something that we need to start striving towards. Our society is very loose sexually. It's very immoral in that sense. I mean, everything from, you know, commercials and advertising and magazines, everything's promoting sex on some level. I don't know if we're as bad off as Sodom and Gomorrah, because in Sodom and Gomorrah, I think Rome got that way to where people were publicly having sex and they didn't care what anybody thought. But and that's kind of how Sodom and Gomorrah got. I don't know. I wouldn't say we're that bad, but I think that, you know, it's very common now, and it's very, even with our youth, it's become something that's part of just how they grow up. They, you know, they've got to tick off the box of having had sex and being involved in that way. And God's calling us out of that. He's calling us not to do that. He's calling us to possess our vessel. Your vessel is your body. And the word to possess there literally means to acquire it by any means and to own. There defines it as to procure a thing for oneself, to possess. God's calling us to possess our bodies, to own our bodies, to control and dominate our bodies, and not let our bodies control us. And I'm going to get into that right now, as a matter of fact, because it says that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification, which means purity, and honor. And the word honor there means value. You know, by analogy, esteem, which means respect or the dignity itself. You know, if we're going to walk in dignity, that's one of the things that should separate us from the world. You know, is that we shouldn't. There's three things that shouldn't be named amongst us as Christians. Three things. I believe this is out of Ephesians 5, or maybe Galatians 5. I can't remember now for sure. But it's that, you know, that fornication, which is sexual immorality, uncleanness, which is a form of being lascivious and given to things. And I'm going to get into that more in a little bit here, because there's a definition in here that's really intense, that covers all of the things that are around that whole thing of uncleanness. And it says fornication, uncleanness, and covetousness. You know, being covetous, wanting to have more and more, wanting to take what somebody else has, or wanting to have what somebody else has, and being willing to do whatever it takes to get there. You know, covetousness is borderline, you know, the craving for money, for resources, for wealth, for possessions and stuff like that, to where you're never satisfied. It's always about having more or having better. Okay. I mean, this is a kind of a funny example, but iPhones are like that. A lot of people that are early adopters of technology, they'll get their iPhones, and then as soon as the new iPhone comes out, they'll go and trade that one in for a new iPhone. You know, they've got to have the newest thing. That's covetousness in action. That's not being content with what you have. I've owned my cell phone, my smartphone, for probably 5 years now, and it works great. And I'm getting bombarded all this time, you know, from my supplier for my phone company to go in and trade my phone in and get a new one. And I'm not interested. My phone works great. I'm happy with it. All right. And that's the way we should be. If you know, I look at things like that as being tools. You know, when I was in the trades, my tools, I needed to own these tools because I had to do my work. And these tools contributed to me doing my work. And if there was tools out there that didn't contribute to doing my work, I didn't go purchase them. I didn't waste money on them, because it's like, why would I own that if I'm never going to use it? All right. And so I just would refuse to purchase some things. And so you need to understand that when we start looking at things like phones and so on, we might want to consider them more of as tools that we use that help us in our daily life, okay? And if it's just something that's distracting you and not helping you, then, you know, you need to really take a second thought, you know, take a moment and really think about what you're doing with it. Amen? That each one of you, verse 4, should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, in self-respect, if you want to look at it that way. Because it's based on the word time, which means value, a value. You know, valuing yourself, having esteem and respect for yourself, having dignity in your life and how you conduct your life. Amen. Verse 5, and this is the key part here, not in passion of lust. And I didn't really need to, you know, put the definitions in, but the word passion is the word pathos. And passion, if you're not careful about passion can become a suffering. You know, if you become super passionate about something and it's not being fulfilled or satisfied, it can become a form of suffering for you. And in this case, it's talking about not in the pathos of lust. And in this case, the word lust is the word epithumia, which means unbridled desire. And especially for, you know, that which is forbidden. And fornication is forbidden for us. Adultery is forbidden for us. We're not to live like that. We're not to be like the world. And if we're going to walk with God and please Him, we've got to learn how to get control of our bodies and decide and determine that, you know what, you're going to do what I tell you to do. I'm not going to do what you tell me to do. And this is the whole point between verse 4 and verse 5 here, is that we're being called and it's the will of God that we know how to own our bodies, to own our bodies in purity and in self-respect, not letting passion of lust own our bodies. Because if you're not controlling your body, if you're not in possession of the drives of your body and owning and determining what it's doing, then your passion of lust owns you. It owns your body. And, you know, you can see this in other areas, not even just with sexual immorality. You can see this in just emotions and feelings, that when you're driven by your feelings, those feelings are your passions, those are your pathos, and they're driving the behavior of your body. I mean, you know, gluttony could be a form of pathos of lust, you know, a passion of lust. Amen. You know, we can get so controlled by our self-image and the way we look to people that we become narcissistic. You know, we become self-involved, you know, self, you know, in the sense we're consumed in ourselves. That's a form of passion of lust. We have to watch out for these things. Amen. And we've got to learn to turn that off and turn ourselves away from that, to abstain from that, not just abstain from sexual immorality, even though that's what this is specifically talking about. But you could take this over into other areas in your life as well. And if you're struggling in a certain area with some kind of addiction or some kind of craving all the time, you know, that's a sign that you got to begin to own your body. You got to possess. And you know what? That it says there in verse 4, this is God's will, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. And so this is something that God's expecting us to get control of. It's, you know, you can pray, God will help you. I'm sure he will. But until you make the decision that it's time for you to own your body and to determine how your body is going to be and how it's going to behave, then it's going to own you until then. And it's going to be driven by those pathos of desires, whether it's for sex or whatever else there could be out there. All right? Could be fear, could be all kinds of stuff. Amen? So, verse 5, not in passion of lust, like the Gentiles who do not know God. See, people that don't know God, they're driven by their passions. They're driven by their lusts, you know, what they crave, you know. And because we're fallen and because sin rules in our bodies, that craving is something that is not God. It's an ungodly kind of craving. Now, every once in a while, the word lust there, that word epithumia can carry a positive meaning to it. But it's definitely related towards us going after God, having that craving for God. Amen. But God doesn't want us to be like the world who is out there, who don't know God. You know, we're not called to be like them. We're not called to identify with them. We're not called to even relate to them on their level. And you know, there's a lot of churches, there's a lot of people out there. And I'm going to tell you something. And this is something to think about. You see a lot of these mega churches, and I have nothing against big churches. I have nothing against them. I know some of some big churches where the pastor was a godly man, was an awesome person, and lived out their lives, you know, serving God. Amen. And that's something that I know that that's, it has nothing to do with it being a large church. But when people go out and they try to use this whole concept of those that are unchurched, that don't know God, that, you know, let's bring them in and let's entertain them. Let's do something to try to get them in so that they have an opportunity to you know, to know God, to know Christ or whatever. And then people tend to compromise so far to the point that their messages aren't even scriptural anymore. They're a bunch of self-help stuff. And typically what happens is that when you begin to yield to that and give place to the world in that way and try to bring them in, you compromise so much that you start becoming like them. And it doesn't matter how the person is acting. It doesn't matter how, you know, whether or not they're acting all holy or acting, you know, like, you know, they're the biggest, greatest Christian in the world. Things begin to get compromised on the inside of them. And you don't know how many things that I've heard news-wise of pastors from mega churches who have fallen, who have been involved in sexually immoral things, been involved in stealing money or you know, embezzling money, you know, or being abusive to people and stuff. And I mean, it's just, when you start looking at that, there's a reason that's happening. And it's because when you start compromising who you are to gain acceptance from the world, from those who don't know God, so that they will respond to you, the compromise you're doing isn't bringing them closer to God, it's taking you further away. And we need to start recognizing that. Amen. And I'm not going to sit here and harp on mega churches and stuff like that, because I don't think that's right. But the things that I've noticed is that these people have fallen in the trap of that worldliness getting into them, that they're so compromised that after a while, that sense of holiness is no longer in control of their life. That sanctification is gone. They're now in a place where that worldly passion can start taking hold on them. And so we have to really fight that, people. That's something that we have got to learn to deal with, in the sense of making sure that we don't go down that path. All right. Now it goes on to say, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. Verse 6, that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter. That no one should take advantage, and that word take advantage there means to overstep the proper limits, to trespass, to do wrong, to sin. I mean, it would be like me being the pastor if all of a sudden I started saying, hey, you know what? God told me you're supposed to give me $10,000. And I said something like that to somebody who I knew had money. And that person goes and gives me that money because, oh, he hears from God. So, and you know, it must be God telling him to tell me that. Even if I were to do something like that, to take advantage of somebody like that, I would be defrauding my brother. And I would still fall into that place. And the word defraud there is the word pleonectio, which means to be covetous. There defines it as to gain or take advantage of another. And so whether you're taking advantage of somebody sexually, whether you're taking advantage of somebody financially, or whether you're taking, you know, advantage of somebody morally, I mean, not morally, but materially, you're taking advantage of somebody, you know, in the sense of ego and pride and you know, pushing them down so that they feel like they have to serve you. That's defrauding your brother. That's defrauding your brother. And certainly sexual immorality, since that's the subject of this, is the one thing that God's hammering on, because that was probably an issue for them and an issue for other churches. Now, remember, I've told you this many times. I'll keep saying it. 1 Thessalonians was one of the first letters written that went out to the church, and it was sent to the Thessalonian church, and then from there, it spread out from there. And that's what these guys would do. They would sit down and they'd get their best people that could write clear and could copy, and they would copy out that letter and start sending it to other churches. And people that could afford it would sit down and pay somebody to make copies for them so that they could have one for themselves. But that's what this did. This was disseminated out into the other churches. And there were times in the epistles and in Paul's letters where he would tell them, share this letter with this church over here. Share it with that church over there. You know, because it was meant for them. You know, it was also meant for others to hear it. And you got to understand that God takes this very serious. Look at this, is verse 6 tells you just how serious God takes us defrauding our brother through sexual immorality. You know, whether you're sleeping with somebody. Now, I'm going to tell you something. I've seen this happen in a church where I was attending, and I was actually an assistant pastor in that church. And there was another assistant pastor that got involved with another assistant pastor's wife and ended up in an adulterous affair. And both of them had kids, and they were both married with children. They ended up leaving their families and taking off and going and being on their own. That's taking advantage of and defrauding your brother. And it says, because the Lord is the avenger of all such. And that word avenger there, it's the word ekdikos, which means to carry justice out. Punisher. It's a punisher. There defines it as an avenger or a punisher. God is a punisher of all such. He's an avenger of all such. And look at what Paul goes on to say. He says, as we also forewarned you and testified. And so what they did is they went into that church and they started killing all the sexual immorality that was going on in there, because all he's doing is repeating what he had already told them before. He said, we also forewarned you. In other words, he testified this to them before he wrote this letter to them. And in this letter, he's reinforcing what he had told them. And so if you're going to walk with God and please him, you've got to turn away from these kinds of things. And don't get the idea that if you're out there doing it with somebody in the world, that you're okay. No, you're not. Because that person still belongs to somebody else. They don't belong to you. If you're married, they don't belong to you. If you're not married, they still don't belong to you. You don't have a right to touch anybody else until you get married. And then the person you marry becomes your person. You know, that's the person that you are to. How did Solomon say it? Drink waters from your own cistern. You know, and it was referring to being sexually involved with just your own wife, not from others. Amen. And so we need to understand that God takes these things so much more seriously than we think. And you know, this whole thing, you know, and this brings back this whole thing that of grace, this is a complete contradiction of the whole concept of grace that's out there saying that, oh, Jesus has already paid for my sins. Hey, no, listen to me. When you start going back to sin, you're back in slavery to the flesh. And for you, the only way out is to repent from that, turn from it, and walk away from it. Never do it again. That's the only way out. And it still might cost you in your life. I mean, if you walk away, God will forgive, but sometimes people don't forgive. You know, the husband may not forgive, the wife may not forgive. Because nowadays, you know, women can be just as guilty of committing adultery as men can be. All right? But you got to look at it the way that God sees us. He does not look favorably upon this. And go back and read, you know, Revelations chapter 2 and chapter 3. There were a couple of churches where there was a lot of sexual immorality. And Jesus spoke to those churches and said, you know, if I'm giving you 10 days to repent. If you don't, I'm going to throw you on the sick bed and I'm going to kill your children. He was not messing around. God is calling for holiness in our lives. And when people are given to something, listen to what I'm saying. When people are given to something like that, they've got to be dealt with, and God will deal with them. Because if a person is given, do you understand what I'm saying? They're given. In other words, they don't care. They're going to do what they're going to do. If they're given to that, they're not truly a brother or sister in Christ. Their hearts are wrong. And their devil is using them to destroy a church or destroy churches. All right? I mean, I've heard stories of people going into churches and doing that very thing. Now, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we have also forewarned you and testified. For God, verse 7, for God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. So this is the key thing here. This word uncleanness, it's the word akarthia. And it means impurity, the quality of impurity, whether physically or morally. There defines it as uncleanness in a moral sense, the impurity of lustful. Now, this is where you guys have got to get a hold of this, because it goes beyond just lust. Uncleanness, that uncleanness goes beyond just lust. It's the impurity of lustfulness, luxurious, or profligate living. Lustful living, luxurious living, where you've got to have luxury. You've got to have the best. You've got to feel pampered. That's immoral. That's unclean. God is not happy with that being a part of the body of Christ. Remember I told you, you know, there's those three things that should not even be named amongst us as Christians. And that is, you know, fornication, uncleanness, and covetousness. But it's the impurity of lustfulness. The impurity. In other words, lust corrupts us. It makes us impure. It makes us commingled and mixed with something that's dark and of the flesh and of the devil. Understand that craving luxury is the same thing. It's the same thing. People that are given to luxurious living, they've got to have the best. They've got to have the greatest. You know, they've got to drive the best and the greatest. They've got to have it, and they drive themselves and others to get those. They are immoral. They're unclean. They have been commingled with something that's impure. And then profligate. Profligate is an interesting word. I gave some synonyms that'll help you understand it. The word profligate carries the sense of reckless. Those who are living recklessly, extravagantly. You know, so it goes beyond just luxury and feeling good and being pampered and taken care of. You know, and, you know, most of the time we would think that's women. No, men want to be like that too. I mean, there's guys out there that want to be pampered and taken care of and, you know, and feel that luxury themselves. But then there's also those that are extravagant in their living. And then the other word was, and I think of this as being kind of the extreme, is wicked. You know, they're wicked in their living. And then, of course, it comes from impure motives. You know, it's the impurity of lustful, luxurious, profligate living of impure motives. In other words, people are driven to go after. They're looking for opportunities. That's all they think about. They're thinking about this all the time. You know, that's they're craving, you know, that lust. They're craving that luxury. They're craving being extravagant or reckless and being wicked. And impure motives means that that's what's driving them. Your motives are the things that drive you in life. They drive what you say, they drive how you talk to people, they drive, you know, how you do things. I'm not even sure most of us are even really aware of what kind of motives truly drive us. You know? I mean, Eva talks about this a little bit about Carl Jung. Carl Jung, he's the one that came up with the reality that there's two sides to every person. One's their persona, you know, and the other one is their shadow self. You know, their persona and their shadow self. And the persona is the person you portray to everybody around you. Your shadow self is the real you. It's the person that's really inside you. It's the one that's pushing against everything because it wants to be what it wants to be. And so we need to, you know, we need to get a hold of both of those, line them up to the truth. In other words, embrace the righteousness of God, embrace godliness, embrace God coming in and sanctifying us, you know, and cleaning us up, and then lining that up both internally and externally so that it were one person. That's the only way we become whole. You cannot become whole in the natural. It's not possible. That's why people are so messed up in psychology, can't really help them, is because, you know, they're going after two different things and they're always in conflict. That persona is always in conflict with the shadow self. The shadow self is always in conflict with the persona. And there's a way to identify what the shadow self is. He gets into it and sets it up so you can look at a person and then begin to understand the shadow self, who that shadow person is that's really driving them. Amen? But we have to really take serious, you know, this whole reality. You know, because God is the avenger of such. Amen? For God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. And again, holiness is that hagiosmos. It's purification in the state of purity. I'm going to ask you one question. Is there going to be any impurity in heaven whatsoever? Is there going to be any impurity in the resurrection whatsoever? Absolutely not. It's a rhetorical question. The answer should be obvious. Well, if that's going to be the case, the reason why most people fear and carry this underlying subtle fear that they're, you know, am I really going to go to heaven? Am I really saved? It's because they're trying to live that duality of life. They're trying to live that impurity and then still be pleasing to God on some level. They're trying to have both of those, and you can't. You got to change. You got to let go of one and embrace the other. Because if by definition, if you are trying to be both impure and pure, you're impure. Like it or not, you're impure. Jesus said it. Water, salt water comes out of the same opening as fresh. It defiles the whole thing. It's all impure. It's all salt water. Amen? And so we need to understand that. So it's got to become our goal. It's something that we have to make the decision. I'm going after this purification process. I'm going to let God sanctify me. I'm going to let him help me and become that person who stands before him pure. Well, Pastor, I get thoughts sometimes. Well, that thoughts don't mean anything unless you're living those thoughts, unless you're embracing those thoughts, unless you're letting them run rampant all the time in your mind. You got to learn to shut that off and say, no, you can't be here. Go. I got more important things to do than to sit down and think about this kind of stuff. And believe me, I know I've had to learn how to do that. All right. I've had to learn how to do that. You know, I tell my mind, I tell my thoughts, stop, knock it off. Get out of here. You don't belong here. And I go back to what I was doing and it goes. And, you know, at first it'll fight with you, but you just got to keep doing it until you bring it, until you own it, till you own your thoughts, you own your body. And then you're in that place where there's this freedom between you and God. God loves you. And he wants to help you. He's not out to hurt you or destroy you. But when we become so blatant and arrogant in the fact that we think that we can do what we're doing and that we can get away with it, we're crazy. We're out of our minds. And look what it says. Verse 7, it says, "For God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness." Verse 8, "Therefore he who rejects this, sets it aside, violates it, disesteems it, disregards it, refuses it. He who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has also given us his Holy Spirit." So if somebody sits there and says, well, I can still live the way I want in the world and still go to heaven and I can do my thing and God will still have, he has to accept me because of Jesus. That's not true. God's called us. You guys got to understand, we've been purchased by the blood of Jesus. And in my mind, that means God owns me lock, stock, and barrel. God is precious because he doesn't violate our free will. We have the right to choose which way we're going to go. And he, for the most part, respects that and honors it. But if we're going around calling ourselves a Christian and we're out doing wicked things and ungodly things and immoral things, then we're a liar and the truth is not in us. And we need to understand that. And so what's happening, guys, listen to me. I know I've been hitting heavy on our character. I've been hitting heavy on who we ought to be in Christ and how we ought to walk. I've been hitting heavy on that. But you need to understand we're in a place where God's going to start separating the sheep from the goats. Remember, judgment first starts with the house of God. It starts first with the house of God. And if it starts with us, where will be the end of those that are outside of Christ, those that don't know God? We need to understand that we're in a place right now where God has to clean us up and get us ready. You know, we sit here and talk about how much, oh yeah, the rapture is going to happen. No, it's not. If we're not cleaned up and there's no difference between us and the world, Jesus can't come back. He's going to come back for a bride without spot or wrinkle. So understand that part of your job is to set yourself to become that bride without spot and wrinkle. Are you ever going to be perfect? No. That's not the point. The point is that I'm not going to live intentionally embracing sin. I'm not going to live intentionally giving place to it in my life and in my body. And in this case, especially sexual immorality. Amen? But understand, whoever rejects, if you reject what I'm telling you right now, you're not rejecting me, you're rejecting God. And I hope you understand that, all right? Praise God. Let's move on. I think that's really clear. But know that we're at this crossroads in our lives and in our walk with God, where God's going to start separating out the goats from the sheep. He's going to start separating out the wheat from the chaff. And you know, it's time for us to understand that. It's time for us to pick a side and give ourselves to it. I mean, I'm telling you right now, if you're going to pick the world and pick the flesh, you might as well give yourself to it, because that's all you're going to have, is whatever you get in this life. But if you're going to pick Christ, then you're going to have to give yourself to Him as well. And give yourself to walking with and pleasing Him in the way that He's calling us to do it. So, number one, we got to set ourselves to become, if we're going to walk and please God, we got to set ourselves to be sanctified and to get rid of sexual immorality out of our lives specifically. But that includes all the other stuff that I talked about along with it. Amen? If we're going to walk with and please God, the next one here is, we must aspire to lead a quiet life and walk properly towards those who are outside. Now, I'm just going down through the chapter. I'm going down through 1 Thessalonians 4. I'm not organizing these in any kind of priority. I'm just kind of following what Paul gets into and what he says, okay? But he starts in verse 9. He says, but concerning brotherly love, and brotherly love is the word Philadelphia. It means fraternal affection. In the New Testament, it's the love which Christians cherish for each other as brethren. Do we cherish each other as brethren? Do we really have that affection for one another, that fraternal affection? But concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. To love one another. So loving one another, part of loving one another is embracing the brotherly love part of it. Having that affection for one another. Developing an affection for one another. You know, and don't judge one another, but have a loving affection for each other. You know, I mean, some of you, I mean, you know, if somebody's giving you a problem, you still got to have affection for them. You know, if somebody ignores you, you know, or something, and they don't respond to you, you still should have affection for them, because you're taught by God to love one another. And that's part of loving one another. Amen. You never know when that's going to turn around, because it does. In many cases, it will turn around. But you have to be, otherwise that or God will deal with that person. But that's not our concern. Our concern is how we behave. It's how we conduct ourselves. And so I'm going to have a brotherly love. I'm going to have fraternal affection for all of you. I mean, there are times when people are in and out of the church and they're all over the place. And, you know, they're just trying to sort themselves out on some level. And, you know, you can take offense to that. I never do. I love people. You know, I let God work with them. If I feel the need to pray for them, I pray for them. You know, but you got to let God work with people. And sometimes people, you know, they're all over the place. You know? And I never not have that affection for people. I love them no matter what. Amen? So, but concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. Taught by God there. This is an interesting word. It's one word in the Greek. It's the word theodidaktos, which means divinely instructed, taught of God. In other words, for you yourselves are divinely instructed. In other words, I shouldn't need to teach anybody any of this. You guys are being taught this by God himself. This is something that comes from the Holy Spirit to you, to get you to understand that there's a need to love one another. And the only reason we don't have that affection for one another is because we don't value one another. We look at people and we look up and we grade them based on how much they can supply to us, how much they can provide to us. And I'm not talking about necessarily money. It could be ego. It could be rubbing elbows. It could be all kinds of stuff. Could be money. Could be some kind of resource. You know, it could be just a familiarity that's brought on by family. But at the same time, God's trying to teach you and remind you that you have this connection with one another, regardless. And not just people in swords, you guys have connections with other believers all over the world. I mean, you run into somebody else that's a believer, there should be this natural affection that comes out of you towards that person. And yet, in some cases, some people, their attitude is, well, if you don't go to my church, you're nothing. Or if your church isn't big, you're nothing. And that's wrong. That's just plain upright wrong. We need to love one another. We need to have that affection for one another. And that's what God's trying to teach us all the time. Amen? I wanted to get into that a little bit because I think that, you know, I'm not just teaching the specific things that I believe that are important to us for walking and pleasing God. But, you know, we talked about love already, and these scriptures reinforce that. It reinforces it. And we need that reinforcing. Amen? Verse 10, it says, and indeed you do so toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. They didn't just do it in their city, in their own little house church. They did it to everybody. Wherever they went, they found a Christian. They had love for them. They had that affection for them. They wanted to spend time. They wanted to talk. They wanted to fellowship with them. It didn't have to be all day and all night or even hours. It could have been a few minutes. You know, but it created this testimony amongst everybody that this church and these people were people that loved the body of Christ. They loved one another. And that became a testimony that they had. Now, he goes on to say here, and this is something that I'm going to pound into you guys. Hopefully you get it. It says, and indeed you do so toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. But, next sentence, but we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more. And that word increase there, it literally means to superabound in quantity or quality, to be in excess, to cause to excel. So if he just says that, you know, we urge you, brethren, that you increase, that would have been, I mean, going way up in the beyond. That would have been superabounding and be in excess. But he adds to it more and more. And more is one word. It's the word malon, and it means more in a greater degree. And see, this is the thing I think we fail God on. We fail Christ on. Us as swords in our church is that we hit this level where we're comfortable, where we think, okay, I've done everything I need to do. I know I'm going to heaven. I can just go about my life now. And that's not true. You're being urged. This is in the Word. You're taught by God to love one another. Paul says, but we urge you, brethren. We exhort you. We push you forward to increase more and more. We're never to stop growing. We're never to stop expanding. We're never to stop the amount of love that we show and have for one another. We're to increase, to superabound, and do it more and more and more. And we, some of us can't even do it a little. You know, we're so caught up in our own lives. It's like, I don't have time for that. You know, go away. You know, go do your own thing. I don't have time for that. I'm too busy doing my thing. And that's a sin. Because you're called to increase. You're called to do these things more and more, to love one another more and more. Now, to increase more and more, obviously, to love one another, you know, to have that brotherly love. But verse 11 kicks in right here. Because more and more doesn't stop in a period. It stops in a semicolon. Which means that this next sentence is tied to the last one. That you increase more and more, that you also aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your own hands. So we're to increase not only that brotherly affection and that brotherly love, but we're to increase in our aspiring. And the word to aspire there, it's an interesting word. It's the word philotomeomai. And it means to be ambitious, to strive earnestly, to make it one's aim. And see, most people today in this, our society here in the United States, their aspiration, their ambition is to get rich. Their ambition is to achieve great status. Their ambition is to have the biggest, the best, the most expensive. Their ambition is to be famous. Their ambition is to be known. Their ambition is to be recognized and to be, in some cases, worshipped. All right? But we are not to have ambitions for those carnal things. Our ambition is to lead a quiet life. That's what we should be doing. We should be ambitious to lead a quiet life. Now, that word ambitious comes from there. To strive earnestly, to make it one's aim. We need to strive, to aspire, to be ambitious, to lead a quiet life. Which is one, it's one word. It's the word hesychasso. And it means to keep quiet, to lead a quiet life. And it's said of those who are not running hither and thither, here and there, but stay at home and mind their business. If you're not, and think about this, if you're not evangelizing, if you're not fellowshipping, and you're not ministering to people, ministering to the poor, or ministering, doing some kind of good work, you're out there doing some kind of good work, then you should be at home quiet. You should be staying at home and minding your own business. All right? And let me go through the rest of this and we'll keep talking. Mind your own business is actually comes from two words. And those two words work together. In other words, it's not a matter of separating them. You have to have them both. The first one is proso. Proso there defines it as to exercise, practice, to be busy with, to carry on. You know, to exercise or practice. And typically, when I translate that word proso, when it's talking about people who do sin or who commit sin, many times it's the word proso there, who practice sin, who practice this or practice that. And the word proso here in this sense means to practice, but it also means to be busy with, to carry on. And then the word idios or idios. And Thayer defines that as pertaining to oneself or one's own. In other words, you know, minding our own business is us, you know, being busy with what is ours, what we're responsible for. And the meaning here, understand this, the meaning in all of this here is to stay out of everybody else's business. Try not to get involved in the gossip, get involved in all of the drama that's going on, to stay quiet, to lead a quiet life. You know, to mind your own, to stay home and to shut yourself in. And I know that drives some people crazy. But think about this for a second. How else are you going to grow in Christ? How else are you going to get connected to God? How else are you gonna be able to enter in into that place of supernatural and spiritual growth if you're not alone, if you're not at home peaceful, being quiet, being to yourself? And when it says to be busy with things that pertain to what's yours, that could be, you know, taking care of the house, but it could also, and taking care of your family and ministering to your family and loving your family, but it could also carry the sense of it, of your time with God. How much time are you spending with God? Because if you're not spending any time with God, you have nothing to offer anybody else. Let me say that again. If you're not connected to God, I'll say it this way also. If you're not connected to God by the Holy Spirit, and you're not in the Word of God, and developing and growing and being strengthened by the Word, you have nothing to offer anybody else. Anything that comes out of your mouth with somebody else is going to be your opinion. It's going to be your two cents. It's not going to be anything that's going to help anybody else. That's number one. Number two, you need to understand that when you get embroiled in other people's business, most of the time you can't help them. You can sit there and throw them all of the counseling, all of your so-called wisdom. You can throw it at them incessantly, and it will do no good, because until God gets a hold of that person and they stop whining about their life and start seeking God, they're not going to change. They're not going to be able to hear wisdom. All they're going to be focused on is complaining. And you need to understand that. That's why God doesn't want us embroiled in each other's problems. We help when we can, but we pray for people. We encourage them to seek God and to stop complaining. If people are complaining about their lives, they're not connected to God. They're connected to their problems. They're giving their problems more power in their lives than they are giving God. And nothing you say or do is going to fix that. I'm telling you straight out. I had to learn that the hard way. People don't get the help. You could sit there and have the greatest revelation from God and give it to them that would change their lives. They walk away and they completely ignore what you say. Because what I found out is that most people, they only wanted to spend time with me in order to air out and get things off their chest. They didn't want to change or grow. And after a while, when I find myself in a situation where I was with somebody and they would air out, I would just let them air out. Just let them get it off their chest. And I would just, like, you know, love them. But I really didn't have much to say. And the reason being is that if they're so busy airing out that they're not taking in from God, that they're not seeking God, you know, for what to do or what they need to change. You know, some things you can't fix, and you just got to learn to love people through it. You know, I mean, husbands and wives, sometimes you guys are not going to be in agreement. And sometimes things are going to be shaky. Get over it. Just be loving, be kind, and just continue to pray and seek God and grow and let God deal with it. And He will. Because sometimes people get themselves in a fix and they're frustrated. They're trying to sort it out for themselves. When we jump in and try and fix everything, we screw people up. We tend to screw people up more than we actually help them. That's why God says, aspire to lead a quiet life and mind your own business. Work on your life. Practice. You know, get busy with your own things. Deal with yourself. Don't worry about other people. Pray for them. That's what you have to learn to do. And then he goes on to say, and to work with your own hands. In the course of the word work, there's the word agazamai, which is the verb form of ergon, which means to work, to labor, to do work, to work for, to earn by working. In other words, get busy doing something. If you have a daily job, you know, and you're putting in your 8 hours, you come home, you know, don't get embroiled in other people's stuff. Go to work doing stuff that you're supposed to get done in your own personal life. Work with your own hands. Get out there, get busy. And in this case, when he said work with your own hands, he's really talking about people that would, you know, go around and just go from house to house hoping that somebody would give them money so that they wouldn't have to go work. And they were busybodies. They weren't working. They weren't doing anything. And Paul had to rebuke him and say, stop doing that and go get yourself a job and work. Stop doing that. It's abusive. God doesn't take kindly to that. But if we're going to walk with and please God, we must aspire. We must make it our ambition to lead a quiet life. Amen. Hesuchaso, to keep quiet, to lead a quiet life. You know, to not run around and get embroiled in other people's problems, but just stay at home and focus on your own business. I remember reading about Smith Wigglesworth. You know, people would come by and visit with him. And, you know, about the only time Smith would ever leave his house was, you know, sometimes he needed to get out and take a walk. And he'd go take a walk and do his thing and come back home. And many ministers that had visited him, sometimes he would say, hey, I need to go for a walk. You want to go for a walk with me? And they would go for a walk. And while they would do that, they would fellowship. But every so often, he'd stop and read his little Bible for a split second and then pray, you know, pray a prayer to God and then continue on. And that was his life. But you don't know how many times that people would come to his house and find him there worshiping God, praising God, just spending time with the Father. And you know, testimonies of him raising people from the dead, the things that I've shared with you about people would throw themselves out there and cry out, you know, for God to have mercy on him, around him. And, you know, people thought that he's, you know, people would think that he's just anointed. No, he was a man given to spend time with God. He didn't run around trying to network and get active with other ministers. He would just spend time with the Father. And requests would come in. And he'd go minister. And God would work mighty miracles through him. But he spent his time being at peace, seeking God more than anything. People would come by and visit. And, you know, they'd talk for a minute and then he'd say, hey, let's pray. And he'd get down on his knees and get the other person on their knees and they'd pray before God. And then they would talk for a little bit more and then they would pray a little bit more. And, you know, many times he'd lay hands on the younger ministers. I mean, that's the way we're supposed to live, people. You know, we're not, you know, most people, that they think that the way to success is networking. Well, I got to be around other ministers, you know. No, God could open doors that no man can shut. Amen. And look at what he goes on to say. And to work with your own hands as we commanded you. Paragallo, that means to command, to order, to charge. You know, there are commands that we're to follow, people. To work with your own hands as we commanded you. And what he had commanded them was to lead a quiet life, mind their own business, and to work with their own hands. In other words, get busy, get out there, get productive, make a living. You know, stop running around getting embroiled in other people's business. Don't be a busybody. Be quiet at your home. You know, if you have a family, do right by them, but spend your time with God. Seek to live peacefully. Amen. And in verse 12, it goes on to say that you may walk properly toward those who are outside. That you may walk properly towards those who are outside. See, when we get our houses in order, when we get our lives in order, when we are living quietly and peacefully, we will walk properly. And that word properly there, it's the word euskimonos, and it means, Thayer defines it as, in a seemly, proper manner, decently towards those who are outside. How much of our behavior is proper? You know, when you're outside, are you screaming at the kids when you're in the store with them? You know, are you yelling at your wife or husband out there in public? It's not just in the church that we have to do right. We've got to develop a testimony outside the church in how we behave out there. And then look what God promises. He says that you may walk properly towards those who are outside. That includes your co-workers, people. And then he goes on to say, and that you may lack nothing, that you may need not even one, not nothing, not a man, woman, not a thing. That's from Strong's. That you may lack nothing, medis, not one little thing. God promises that if we make these kind of commitments and set ourselves to this, that he will take care of us on top of all of it, and we will lack nothing. And that's what Paul was going after, because, you know, in dealing with these people, you see it in other letters and stuff where people were out there, you know, running around being busybodies and doing things that they shouldn't, and they got rebuked for it. You know, and he said, don't do that. Lead a quiet life. Mind your own business. Work with your own hands. And then, you know, as you walk properly with those on the outside, God will take care of you and see to it you lack nothing. Isn't that an awesome thing? Praise God.